Hear the words of the gospel according to St. Luke from the 20th chapter, beginning at the 20th verse. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his economy of grace. Thank you for the way he leads us, teaches us, molds us, and shapes us into a people fit for him. Teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. Arise, O Lord, and judge your own cause. Remember your reproaches to those who are filled with foolishness all through the day. Listen to our prayers, for foxes have arisen, seeking to destroy the vineyard whose winepress you alone have trod. When you were about to ascend to your Father, you committed the care, the rule, and the administration of the vineyard and image of the triumphant church to Peter as the head and your vicar and his successors. The wild boar from the forest seeks to destroy it, and every wild beast feeds upon it. So opens the papal bull written by Pope Leo in 1520, encouraged by Emperor Charles V, to say to Martin Luther, you will recant. You will take back all the stuff that you've said, and you have 60 days to do it, and if you don't, you will be excommunicated, which in that day is essentially a death sentence. And that's the beginning of the Reformation. Today we celebrate 501 years of the Reformation since that first time on October 31st, where Martin Luther went to the door at Wittenberg and tacked his 95 complaints, 95 theses to the door. And if it weren't for this little thing called movable type and someone who took his 95 theses written in Latin and said, boy, if I translate this into German, it might be really good. And he did, and he printed it, and boom, the Reformation was launched. But what would aggravate the two most powerful people on the planet so much that they would issue this bull and say, you have 60 days to burn all your books, all your pamphlets, take back everything you've said, dial it back, put Pandora back in the box. What would inspire them? Was it faith and works? Was it a nice little religious question? Oh, it's about grace, yes, and we're so angry that you're saying it's about grace. We're gonna change the whole world and upturn everything about our economy and our church and everything because Martin Luther started a nice little religious squabble. Is that what did it? No. It was this. Don't mess with my cash flow. Don't you dare touch my revenue. Keep your hands off my stuff. I wish it was about this. But it was about this, money, and who gets to collect it, who gets to charge what for it, who gets to earn it, who gets to tithe on it, who gets to tax on it, who gets to do what with the cash. Martin Luther started this thing called the Reformation, but if he hadn't done it, someone else would. Lots of things were percolating in Europe and in the world in the 16th century. Martin Luther didn't do it all, but he was the cue ball, boom, that God used to open up the whole billiard table. He was the match God threw on the fire, and it just lit the world up. And so we have to talk about that today. We're in a series called Why Church? Why do we do this? What is this about, this fellowship, this brotherhood, sisterhood? What is it about? And today we're talking about kingdom economics, because God launched the church for many reasons, including to teach us, to model for us what his economics look like, what God's economics look like, kingdom economics. If you read through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you can pull out at least four major principles of economics. The first one goes like this: it's all God's stuff anyway. It all begins with and ends with God and God alone. Let me ask you, how many of you can take your next breath unless God gives it to you? My very next breath belongs to the Creator. It means everything else comes from him too. I wouldn't have a life except God said, I think it'd be a good idea for Glenn to exist. You might question his intelligence on that one, but it all belongs to God. The scripture says the earth, the fullness of the Lord, and all thereof, it all belongs to God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It all belongs to God. Every career, every dollar, every marriage, every temple, every government, every blade of grass, every speck of dirt, every animal, everything, it belongs to God. It was spoken into existence by his word. So any economic theory, any economic principle in the church or outside of the church begins with that premise. And if you don't begin there, everything gets weird after that. It starts with that premise that God and God alone is sovereign and has granted us the gift of life. A second principle of economics from the scriptures: that God has created us for human flourishing. God put Adam and Eve into the garden and said, now you go and take care of it and work it. You are royal stewards. You rent, you don't own. All of it is there for you to flourish. Economics are in place for humans to flourish. Humans are not in place for economics to flourish. It is the other way around. We are to flourish. We are to use our gifts, our creativity, our intimacy, our image of God to help the rest of the world flourish. That was the first covenant given to Adam and Eve, and it still holds true today. A third economic principle that you can derive from the scripture is that we don't get the first two rules right. We regularly forget that it all comes from God. We regularly forget that my economic well-being depends on your economic well-being, and there's some back and forth. And when we forget that, it's called sin. Sin has an economic edge. How I treat myself, how I treat you, how you treat me, how we treat each other, how we treat the creation, all leads to how we treat God and how God can relate to us or not, because we put a barrier in between. So given that we have all fallen from that standard, the third economic principle is that we are gathered together in mission to go tell the world about the first two principles, that God has given us all these gifts to go out into the world and bring compassion and justice and truth and creativity and intimacy and build community. That is the mission of Jesus Christ. When he stood in that synagogue and he read from the scroll from Isaiah, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news. And everything that flowed from his lips after that was economic good news. Freedom from those who are captive. A holistic healing for those who are poor. Sight to those that are blind, so you can go out into the world and flourish. And then there's a fourth principle that Jesus put in place to guide us as churches: personal responsibility in a local context. Look around. No, it's okay. Bless you, it's okay. You can look around. No, really, do it. Look around. These are your brothers and sisters. It's the only title you will hold on to for eternity. These are your brothers and sisters. I don't care what else you know to be true about them, if they're the fans of the right baseball team or the fans of the right political party or whatever it is, or if they're in the right school district. None of that matters. What matters is that they are brother and sister in Christ, and we have chosen to gather here together and say, hey, we're part of the family called Good Shepherd. Now, how do we apply those principles together as a community? Those are God's four deep economic principles embedded throughout every layer of Scripture. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit this morning. The first challenge to that comes from the gospel text that I read when the spies who were going to look for something to trip Jesus up, notice how they're going to trip him up, so they ask him money questions. What are the three things you shouldn't talk about? Politics, religion, and money. Yeah, Jesus talked about them all the time. And so they tried to trip him up, and so they come to him and say, hey, Jesus, should we give to Caesar or not? Now, you have to understand, the prevailing understanding of Jewish people in that day was, no way you don't give to Caesar. They are the oppressors. We don't owe Caesar anything. Caesar's nothing. Get away with not giving him anything if you can. And there's a special coin that you would give to Caesar. It's called the denarius. There's another coin that's okay for you to use internally in temple tax, the drachma. But don't you dare give a denarius anywhere near a Jewish synagogue because it's unclean. So the spies who are going to trip Jesus up come and ask him the deep, profound question. And Jesus says, well, let's see. Does anyone have a denarius? Sure, got one right here. You hypocrite, you're carrying the very coin that's unclean, the one that you're trying to trap me on. Go ahead, give it back to Caesar. Belongs to him anyway. It's got his face on it. The wonderful Emperor Tiberius, son of God Augustus, it said on it. Well, of course, if you're a Jew, you don't say that. There's no God, and you don't put an image on a coin. Jesus says, you hypocrites. Use it, pay it, whatever. But then the deeper challenge, and you give to God what is God's. Now, right about there, I'd like Jesus to stop and do a little PowerPoint, 5 points on the specifics of what belongs to God. Is it 10%? Is it pre-tax? Is it above? Is it beyond? None of you have ever asked any of those questions, but I do know people who have. My grandson, Logan, and I had a special Pa and Logan night Friday. I said, where do you want to go, buddy? He had $40 burning in his pocket. He'd earned it. Okay, great. He'd done some really smart things with it. But he had $40 left. He said, I want to go to Barnes & Noble. What do you want to buy at Barnes & Noble? I want to buy Pokemon cards. Some of you, if you are close to children who are 9 years old, you know what Pokemon is. If you don't, get close to a 9-year-old and ask him, because if I try to explain it, this sermon will go way longer than even you would put up with. So we go to Barnes & Noble, and he took 45 minutes to go through the Pokemon books and the cards, and he gets this box, and it's got Pokemon cards in it and game pieces and all this stuff. Okay, sure, looks good to me. He said, can I buy it? I said, it's your money, buddy. He said, how much is it? I said, well, what does the price tag say? $39.95. He said, and I have enough. I have $40. Aha! Aha! Jesus questioned the tax thing. How many of you like to pay taxes? There's like 3 of you here, 1 at 8 o'clock. There's a special small group meeting for you after. I said, well, buddy, you don't have enough because the taxes are going to be a few dollars on top of that. That's not fair! In the middle of Barnes & Noble, I said, I sort of kind of agree with you a little bit, but it's part of the deal. We live in a shared community. You got to have police and roads, and I'm trying to explain taxes to my 9-year-old who's in the heat of wanting to get these Pokemon cards and open them. He said, you could pay it. I said, okay, I could give you a little loan. He's learning how economics work. Although, as he gets older, you probably shouldn't borrow to pay your taxes. That's a whole different thing. But taxes. And it sounds real funny, except this is an envelope that I got from my tax accountant about 4 weeks ago. 6 years restated, because I have a business and I have a pastorate. They don't mix well. And I've had family living with me off and on for, oh gosh, I don't even want to remember. Are they deductible or not? And it's way over my pay grade in terms of understanding all those issues. The issues of church and state and what do I owe to Caesar and what do I owe to God, they're all filled in these pages right here. It's real, friends. This isn't just some ancient question. This is real. So Jesus says, you give to God whatever you think you owe God. End of story, he says, and walks away. And they walked away. Scroll forward a few years to the church being launched in Acts. Acts chapter 4, we heard that reading a few minutes ago. It says the church was gathered and the grace of God was operative in their life. And then it says it was operative and no one had anything in need. It doesn't say anything about salvation or sins or heaven. It says grace was operative, and so everybody shared their financial resources. Apparently, grace has an economic dimension. Who knew? And so this community of the beloved is on mission. And the church gets to use the money wisely, to be transparent, and to teach. That was the role of the church. Use it wisely, be transparent, and teach. Use it wisely, be transparent, and teach. That has not changed. I'm trying to use it wisely. I'm trying to be transparent. You can look at our finances at Good Shepherd anytime you want to, and trying to teach. That's what I'm trying to do right now. And Jesus had a lot to say about money. To one entrepreneur who thought he had it all figured out, Jesus said, you know, the one thing you don't have is enough faith to get past your own wealth. So here's your spiritual exercise. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And the guy was like, whoa. But he didn't say that to everyone. Earlier in Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus is starting his ministry. And he's got a cadre of his disciples and probably 20 or 30 people in the entourage, including several wealthy women, one of whom had a husband who worked in Herod's household. And those wealthy women were supporting his ministry. That means they were writing checks. And apparently Jesus didn't mind that at all. And then one day he got to the temple and he saw one of the poorest of the poor giving everything she had, her last couple of nickels. She puts it in the plate and he says, whoa, look at the faith of that person. So Jesus' economic teaching was pointed and specific at individuals. What was their point of need that would get them to the next place of deeper faith? So the church is on a mission. So here's the deal. We get to go out into the world and do incredible things. The world is watching as this group of people march forward from Central America. And everybody's got a political opinion, and you can have it. But as the church, here's our opinion. We go. You actively support missionaries. They're right here in the fourth row from the back. In Honduras, where you have given tens of thousands of dollars to help put water and latrines and build an education center and find food and find medicine. Because I don't have the political answer, but as the church, as the body of Christ, we go. And we go to Guatemala and we go around the world and we go to Africa, to places where they can't figure it out politically. We go. That's what we do because we're on mission. A few years ago, I was in Guatemala and I was at one of my, in this weird kind of way, favorite places. I was at the dump in Hualan. And the landfills that we have in the United States are like five-star hotels compared to, there's a dump, there's a hole in the forest that you push the stuff off the back of the truck and that's it. And it's really amazing because you get there and you get off your van and you go outside and you can tell you're at the dump because it's not the smell that hits you first, it's the sound. Times 10,000. They're so small, you call them no-see-ums, unless there's 10,000 of them, then they look like a cloud. And you push them aside, and then you see the vultures. You push them aside, and then you see these apartments, buildings. Well, no, you can't really call it that because it's made out of PVC and old scrap plastic. But that's what you see on the highest part of the dump, because if you live there long enough, you get the best materials that you can pick out of the dump. If you're a recent move into the dump, you get cardboard down near the bottom where the leachate water runs when it rains. And I went walking into the center of this, and this little boy was running up to me with his raggedy old dirty t-shirt on. And I took his picture, and I turned the camera around. And I showed him his picture, and he went. And he goes running up the hill, yelling something in Spanish. And he goes running into one of these little makeshift huts. And all of a sudden, this little Latino woman comes running out, screaming things at me. And I thought, oh my gosh, I've done something. I'm not going to hurt your child, I promise. And she came running at me. And then I saw the smile on her face, and I started to interpret the Spanish a little differently. I assume, okay, maybe she's saying nice things about me after all. Let's see. Oh. And she comes running up to me with her holy Abercrombie t-shirt, which started out white but was now gray. And out of the folds of this t-shirt, she pulls out a lollipop. And she gives it to me. And the little boy's looking at her like, yeah, Mom, that's it. Give him my lollipop. And I look at this lollipop. I take it, and I began to cry because it's horrible. It's just horrible. But he was so happy, and she put her arms around me and hugged me, and they indicated that they wanted me to eat the lollipop there. And I was like, oh, no, I don't think. I think I'll wait till a little later because I'm not sure where you got this. You probably didn't get it from Jewel or 7-Eleven. And the little boy hugged me and then ran away to play. And there was a doctor who was with us who was an atheist, and we'd been having conversations throughout the week. And he was standing up on the hill, and he was looking at me crying. He said, what just happened? I said, what do you mean? He said, what just happened? What is that? I don't know what to do with that. I said, oh, that. That is that God has wired us, the God that you don't believe in, has created all of us with a grace impulse, with a share impulse, with a compassion impulse. And when push comes to shove at the worst place I can think of where human beings live, this little boy said, this is the one thing I've got, and I want to thank you because you gave me something I don't have, which is a picture. He said, I don't know what to do with that, and ran off. Because we have been wired for economic grace, to share, whether you've got something or nothing, whether you've got a lot or a little. That's the way God has made us. And when we get off of that, we get distorted and we get bent in on ourselves. And we get this little caricature of what it means to be a human being. And we are on a mission to tell people about the God of that grace. That's what we do. So when the madness swirls and the darkness descends, we are the church and we step in with the light wherever that leads us. And we change the conversation. Scroll forward, though, about 1,500 years, and the church had gotten it wrong again on economics. The church had forgotten its own teaching on economics. See, there was an economy of salvation, and the church had the monopoly on it. And there was this place called purgatory, which is found in one book that's not in our Bibles. And so the church said, you know, we need to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica. Anybody been to Rome? You've seen it. We need to raise money for that, except the coffers are a little bit light right now. We've been funding these wars called the Crusades, so we need to raise a little bit of money. Okay, so how do we do that? Well, I have this power, the Pope says, to sell an indulgence. That means if your grandma or grandpa is already dead and they didn't make it to heaven, which most of us don't because you need good works plus grace, you go to purgatory where you can work it off. And the Pope said, but I can give an indulgence. Here, a bunch of you go out all throughout Europe and you sell indulgences. And here's the way it went. Hey, don't you want to get grandma out of purgatory? You only got $50? For $500, I can really get her some time off. Poor grandma. And so people would write checks. And the coffers went up until Martin Luther got a hold of it and he'd had this explosion of grace. He read in the scriptures over and over, but the just will live by faith, the just will live by faith, the just will live by faith. I can't work for it. I don't have enough money to pay God. I could have all the money on the planet, and it's not enough to buy what Christ has done for me. So Luther got his 95 complaints, his 95 reasons, wrote them up in Latin. You heard me say that the local printer translated them into German. Boom. Within a month or two, all of Germany knew that the indulgences were a scam. Within a year, all of Europe knew. And what do you do if you realize you've been scammed? Give me my money back. And the Protestant Reformation was launched. But see, we still think it's all about this little tiny thing. Oh, it's about grace, about indulgences, which all matters here in this religious sanctuary. It doesn't matter out there. Here's what an economist from the World Bank said when commissioned to write a paper on this last year, commemorating the 500th anniversary. Catholic theology positioned the church as the gatekeeper to salvation, an important concern for the common man at the time. The importance of divine right to monarchical rule also meant that it was the most influential banker of political legitimacy across all of Europe. Monopolies lead to corruption. The church was no different. By the time the Reformation came around, it had grown fat on royal endowments, tithes, and taxation rights. The princes of the church often amassed fortunes to rival their secular counterparts. Monasteries and churches controlled immense wealth. When Protestant theology, that would be us, championed salvation by faith rather than by good works, it threatened the entire economic system. That was the basis of the church's gatekeeper role. This had numerous first and second order effects. Let me read a few of these and see if you recognize any of them. It increased urbanization. It increased huge, exponentially, the need for public education, public real estate investment. Secular degrees and careers boomed. There was a rise in the arts, law, and business. A shift from agriculture to manufacturing and services. A rationalization of laws that would be just for everyone. The rise of entrepreneurship, a rise in income tax revenue, and social safety nets to protect the poor. That's economic grace, friends. That's how grace rolls. The Reformation established principles that are as important for economic development now as they were then. By unleashing the economic potential, the Reformation era saw global trade rise to unprecedented levels. The Enlightenment, Europe's great leap forward that has given the modern world the ideals of liberal democracy, the secular state, and free markets. Its ideals are universal. Welcome to the Reformation. It's a lot bigger than little religious questions. It's huge. Because going all the way back to Genesis, God's grace has always been part of the economic equation. God's grace has always rippled through every question of human flourishing. And to say anything less is spiritual malpractice. So what is left for the church to do? Are we to mandate a tithe? Are we to demand a tax? Or should we encourage a shared treasure? I like the third option. So here's the teaching that we use around here. If you're not giving anything, move from nothing to something. If you're going to be part of the community, be part. Give. If you're giving casually, that means you show up every once in a while, oh, it's offering time, you better get my $5. Go from casual to committed, where you plan and you're thoughtful and you're intentional. It'll impact your taxes, trust me. Then go from scattered to strategic. I can't tell you how many times people come to me and say, Pastor Glenn, are we giving to that new, whatever, name the terrible tragedy that's happening in the world? How many of you think there will be another tsunami sometime in the world? Good, if you give today's offering, you're already giving towards it. Because right now, if you give to the offering here at Good Shepherd, you're giving to 25 local ministries and missions. You're giving to 10 regional ministries and missions, and you're giving to 20 international ministries and missions by putting a dollar in the plate. That's called strategic giving, friends. Maximum impact, because we are a large church. When the rest of the world forgets about the need, people look at Good Shepherd and they say, but you are steady. You are there when the darkness goes down. You are a light. That's us. The last thing would be go from comfortable to sacrificial. give up something and do something with that money that's powerful. But here's the last thing I want to tell you about all these teachings from the Bible and from the Reformation, because Luther returned us back to the starting principle. It is this. It is not my job to tell you how much to give. Whew, oh, man. I feel a lighter load already. I bet you do too. Because the Bible puts the responsibility on you. And on you. And 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 me. Personal responsibility. Martin Luther said, my conscience is bound to the word of God and plain reason. To go against them is crazy. So where's your conscience bound? What do you feel like is your response to the grace of God in your life? I'll close with this illustration. When I was in grad school and seminary, I took this class on my favorite philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard. And it was a 3-week seminar. So Monday through Saturday, 8 a.m. till 1 p.m. And Dr. Paul Homer, professor emeritus of theological philosophy from Princeton, taught with no notes for 5 hours a day. You think I can preach long? Oh, baby. I learned from the best. And he taught us about grace. But he taught us about being obliged to God. And it took us a week of raising our hands, and he finally answered. We said, Professor Homer, you're talking a lot about being obliged to God. What about grace? We come from a Lutheran background. What about grace? And he said, But until you know what a scoundrel you really are, how can you understand grace? Okay, thanks. And then, middle of the second week, we said, but Dr. Homer, you've not given us a syllabus. He said, yeah, I don't read those things anyway. I said, well, do we have to do a paper? Oh, no, I'd never read that. Why would I want to read your paper? Okay, so how do I get some credit for this class, please? Are we going to take a test? I suppose so. He said, here's the test. You come up with 4 questions, and you answer them, and I'll grade them. And we thought, okay, yeah, I'll come up with a question, until we sat down to do that. And we realized, oh, you're tricky. If I wimp out on this, on the question, so I filled 5 of those little blue books by hand, answering 4 questions that I asked myself. Personal responsibility. Taking ownership of the personal pronoun, I. God asks you, in light of my grace, in light of the fact that the kingdom of God, the economics of the kingdom, are generosity. Generosity is the currency of God's kingdom. Generosity of skills, leadership, prayer, money, joy, forgiveness, trust, servanthood. Generosity of mercy and money. Generosity of time and talent. Generosity of ideas and creativity. Generosities that promote human flourishing and the forwarding of the mission. In light of that grace, it's your responsibility to respond. Kingdom economics. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you are good to us. Teach us, mold us, shape us. Thank you for giving us your trust. In Jesus' name, amen.